For our first scripture reading this morning, we turn to the Psalms and to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, which is one of these historical psalms, which takes the past history of the Hebrews as its subject. It is somewhat lengthy, but we shall read to verse 54 of this psalm. Psalm 78, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgat his works, and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea, and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock, and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him, by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea, and he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. So did they eat, and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them, and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still, and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt, and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood, and their floods that they could not drink. He sent divers sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labour unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. And then to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, where we shall read at verse 10. Isaiah 63, verse 10. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? That led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name. That led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. May God bless to us and grant an understanding of his most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Progressing through this 63rd chapter of Isaiah, we noted how it commenced by describing the judgments and the wrath which God will visit upon the unbelieving and the ungodly. And then at verse 7 might seem superficially to change its tone very dramatically, as the prophet speaks on behalf of God's people of the loving kindnesses of the Lord and praises the Lord for all that he has bestowed upon us, his great goodness and his mercies. But one said that these two themes belong together, because the true wonderfulness, if we may so call it, of the loving kindness of the Lord, the glory of it, the beauty of it, the praiseworthiness of it, comes out because of its contrast with his judgments. We see the sinfulness and the wickedness of humanity. We see their wrath-deserving nature. And we see that such wrath will be visited upon the world of the unbelieving. But the fact that there is yet love with God, and that there is mercy and goodness with God, and that he should set it upon certain individuals and should hold it in his divine heart for that remnant according to the election of grace, makes it all the more wonderful to speak of, and particularly when by faith we know and believe ourselves to be the recipients and the objects of it. And thus Isaiah speaks concerning these things on behalf of the true people of God, and reminds us in verse 8 of the prerogative of God and the sovereignty of God in setting his love, in bestowing those mercies upon those whom he chooses, those whom he deigns to call his people, and those whom he, by grace, makes his children, and has this transforming effect upon them, that we who by nature are the seed of the serpent and trace our lineage to that father of lies, that we should be instead transformed and transplanted into that family named in the Lord Jesus Christ, and should be made children that will not lie. But to accomplish such a work and to effect such a transformation is a mighty work indeed, and is going to need a mighty worker of it and a savior of epic proportions to accomplish such a salvation. And we find that God appoints no mere intermediate or delegate, but he himself accomplishes the work of salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead. So he was their savior. So he has accomplished the work of salvation. And then in the opening part of verse 9, there is again a very full prophecy of the nature of that work, the life and experience of God the Son, his condescension, his incarnation, his humiliation, his being made like unto them whom he came to save. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. There is also the doctrine of penal substitution there, that the affliction, the wrath, the penalty which was due unto those people, he himself bore. And he, who is the express image of God the Father, he in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily, he who is the angel, or if you will, the messenger, or the medium of God's divine presence, accomplished this work of salvation. And we see that in the person of God, there is this wonderful combination of love and pity combined. The pitiable condition of our souls by nature, our state by birth, is worthy of pity. And God, as it were, observing this, registers it and recognizes it, but it does not end at pity, because there is also this love which he has for his people, which prompts him then to this action. Action described as threefold. There is redemption, there is bearing, there is carrying. God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, redeems us from our lost estate, discharges the debt upon us, pays the price which we have accrued and under which we languished, and then continues to do the whole work himself. It is he who bears us, as it were, who lifts us up from that state into which we were sunk. It is he who carries us all the days of old. Which brings us to verse 10, and an important question which might present itself to the inquiring mind. The question might be asked, well, can this really be true? And can this really be possible? Because it seems so improbable that ever such a transaction as this should be made, that ever God should act in such a way as this. Because if we were by nature in some favorable condition, or perhaps at the very least in some sort of neutral condition in relation to God, then maybe we could understand or rationalize in our minds his divine intervention and his showing of this pity and of this love. But of course, we know, if we have a true assessment of ourselves and of our condition, that we were far worse than this, and that we by nature were in a state of rebellion, and a vexatious rebellion against God, because we were born in sin, and we were shapen in iniquity, and because we trace our lineage back to Adam the first, upon whom the fall and the curse came. And that is our state and condition by nature. And as such, we belong, as it were, to the opposing side, an antagonistic opposing side, a side in a state of great enmity against God. And God, if he is to be consistent with his own nature and his own law, must also be at enmity against us, because God hates sin, and he hates the purveyors and perpetrators of sin, and is angry with the wicked every day. And that was our state by nature, and that is our condition by birth. And is it conceivable that God would ever deign to save persons in such a state and condition as this? And this is the truth, you see, which is being expressed here in verse 10. It would be futile, it would be chronologically incorrect, and it brings up far more questions than it makes answers to make these verses a commentary on Israel's history. It simply doesn't work out if we try to interpret it that way. We must hold it within the context of that which we have seen, and this mighty work of salvation of which Isaiah 63 is telling us. And you see, this is you and I being described here. This is the whole of humanity in their fallen state being depicted in verse 10, a state of rebellion and of vexatious rebellion against God, against the persons of the Trinity, and a state of enmity against God on that account, one of animosity by default. And you do not have to rely merely upon this text of Isaiah 63 to see that this is the truth. Let me just remind you of some other passages of Scripture, such as these in Romans chapter 5, because we are told this concerning the work of salvation. Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were enemies, Romans 5 verse 10 reminds us. And it is borne out once again in Romans chapter 8, to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And you and I both know full well that that is the state and condition in which we were born. We were born of the flesh. We were born in the flesh. And that put us in this state of opposition and antipathy betwixt us and God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. This is the state that we were in. This is our condition by nature, one of perpetual rebellion against God, of enmity betwixt ourselves and God. And one might say, well, how then can this work of salvation ever be accomplished? How is it even possible? How can God save persons who are so rebellious, who are so opposed to him, and who are so predisposed to sin and wickedness? Which brings us to verse 11, and an Old Testament picture is drawn forth for our better understanding. Then he remembered the days of old. Now this 11th verse takes a little interpreting to rightly understand, because we have these pronouns, he, used several times, and his, and so on in this 11th verse, and him at the end, and trying to discern exactly who is being referred to, who is the questioner, who the question is being asked of, is a little tricky, taken at face value. So let us try to understand it correctly. And the linguists and commentators tell us, and I'm neither of those, but prepared to accept their word on this, that the first clause of verse 11 could instead be read like this. Let one recall the days of old. Let an individual think upon the days of old. Moses and his people. And we should not imagine this opening part of verse 11 as referring to God, because that hardly makes sense as we read then through the verse, because it would be almost as though the Almighty was having some existential crisis and asking after himself in the middle part of the verse. So it is not consistent to interpret the first he as being a reference to God. Much less, of course, because God is not fickle and changeable, and God is not forever altering his mind or responding to circumstances or having to act in a reactionary way according to the vicissitudes and the waxings and wanings of his people. No, indeed, God is sovereign, and God is consistent, and God is ever working to the same perfect plan. And so we could read verse 11 like this: let one remember the days of old, reflect upon the days that have gone before. And of this particular example concerning Moses and the people. And ask as follows, inquire as follows: where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name? And so we are instructed to reflect upon the Old Testament history of the Hebrews and to inquire of the Lord and to ask and to answer, even as we ask these questions concerning God, who brought up that people out of Egypt, who brought them through the Red Sea, and who did it through an individual who was appointed very especially to that work, namely Moses, who was appointed to lead the people like the shepherd of a flock. And this he was able to do by divine enabling and by God's gracious bestowal of gifts unto Moses, God who put his Holy Spirit within him. And this we find to be the case in the Old Testament histories. God heard the groanings of the people of the Hebrews in bondage in Egypt, and God appointed and ordained to deliver and to rescue them from that state, as he had ever promised he would. And he brought them up through the work, through the instrumentality of Moses, who was appointed as a shepherd for that flock in whom God put his Holy Spirit. And verse 12 explains this arrangement so beautifully, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm. The tool, let us say, in the hand, or the hand at the end of the arm, may have been Moses, but the arm is God's. The motivation is God's, the power and the sovereignty of God is God's, and Moses was the individual whom God used at that time to lead the people, and it instructed him, as you know, to divide the water before them to make himself, that is, for God to make to himself an everlasting name. The praise, the glory was not to be bestowed upon Moses in that sense, because it was God's work that was being accomplished and it was God's power that was fulfilling it. Now you might say, well, in what way is this Old Testament history are going to help with this fundamental question that we began with, the fact that the objects of salvation, the recipients of salvation, are so unworthy of it. And by nature, God is at enmity with them because of sin. And in what sense does reflecting upon the record of Exodus and the Hebrews' escape from Egypt help us to understand God's work in these matters? Well, my friends, as we read the book of Exodus and also Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and as we read some of the other passages of Scripture that summarize it for us or provide a little historical précis of it, as we saw there in Psalm 78, we see a most distressing scene in many ways. We see a most disturbing picture. We see God saving individuals. We see him delivering this people of the Hebrews, almost in spite of themselves. We see him doing for them this remarkable, this amazing work, of which they were so utterly unworthy, and against which they themselves are seen to complain and to murmur and to rebel for almost the entirety of the process. And it is not that God looked upon these individuals there in Egypt and saw how good they were and how godly they were and how deserving of release that they were. It is not that as he began to accomplish that work and sent Moses and Aaron to them that they responded so positively and so were so keen and so eager of it. It is not that they, having heard of God, reformed their ways so entirely and behaved in such a godly and a God-honoring manner that God was only too pleased to deliver them and to keep them. We find that quite the opposite is true. Quite the opposite is true. We find that no sooner are Moses and Aaron amongst them that the people themselves are questioning and doubting. We find that almost no sooner have they been brought out of the land of Egypt, having witnessed the power of God and those miracles in the plagues 10 times over, that no sooner do they come upon their first obstacle, namely the Red Sea before them, that they are already murmuring and complaining and berating Moses and by extension the Lord, and are to be heard weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth, so to speak, because of the state that they are in. And God most graciously intervene through Moses and causes the sea to part and leads them through. And there is this marvelous deliverance. And almost no sooner has this happened than that they are back to it again. And they are murmuring and complaining once again about something else. It is either the water, or it is bread that they want, or it is meat that they want, or it is this or that thing which they have not enough of, or it is foes that are to be faced. And time and time again, we see these people proving themselves so unworthy of the deliverance which God was effecting. And we find them so entirely, not simply undeserving, but warranting perhaps the very opposite of God's reaction towards them throughout the entirety of this journey. And this is the very reason why God, by Isaiah, calls this analogy to mind in relation to his work of salvation. You see, salvation is not effected upon the deserving. It is not granted to those who have proved themselves worthy of it. It is not done for those who are worthy of God or like to God by nature or looking for God. The Lord is pleased to effect it for the rebellious, for the undeserving, for those who are at enmity against him by nature, which is exactly what we were by nature. And you see, Colossians, from which we read, goes on to say it so plainly, and profoundly, that it pleased the Father, that in him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Remember the days of old, says God. Remember that wicked, that godless, that undeserving people whom I saved, whom I delivered in spite of themselves, in spite of their rebelliousness, in spite of their enmity, in spite of all their unbelief and their hardness of heart. I delivered them. I brought them out. I brought them out, he says, by the hand of Moses, who was appointed that shepherd of the flock in whom I placed my Holy Spirit. And you know, the figure of Moses is worthy of reflection. We have touched upon him before already, because Moses, you remember, in so many aspects and details of his life, provides a certain typology of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one whom God appointed to bring forth the people and who would be instrumental in the hand of God to accomplish it. And you remember Moses himself was perhaps dimly aware that he was being made the type or a foreshadowing of something, of someone greater. A prophet will the Lord God raise up unto you, he says there in Deuteronomy, from amongst your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. He was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was speaking of that prophet, as the Jews of the New Testament age spoke concerning those prophecies. The Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of it. And you can think of so many details or aspects, perhaps, of Moses' life, which are faint foreshadowings of the work of the Lord Jesus. How Moses, you remember, had that remarkable upbringing in the halls of power and of glory there in Egypt, and who yet forsook those things and forsook the treasures, the pleasures of Egypt, in order to endure affliction with the people of God, as Hebrews describes it. And this he did. And likewise, we see also in Moses so many other little examples and episodes and incidents where he, for example, is heard to plead with God on behalf of that rebellious people, to venture or to proffer his own life in the stead of those people, in order that the wrath of God might be deferred from them and might be taken from them. In fact, there is even, of course, that interesting detail that Moses was not permitted, as it were, to enter in to Canaan, but that he bore a penalty for sin, whilst the rest of the persons who we might have thought were far more deserving of that penalty were permitted to enter. And in so many little details and facets of the life of Moses, we see these foreshadowings of that far greater work, that far fuller and more perfect work that would be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you see we have these verses 13 and 14, which really stand in contrast to each other. Verse 13, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. And this, I suggest to you, is contrasted with verse 14, as a beast goeth down into the valley. There are two very different pictures given us here, two very different situations. And perhaps none of us have had first-hand experience of either, but I trust we can enter into it and to imagine it. And the first picture here in verse 13 presents something of the difficulties, at the seeming impossibility of the work of salvation. And yet God accomplishing it through the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing short of accomplishing the impossible. And it is this, leading a horse through the deep and through the wilderness. And now imagine being tasked with something like this. Imagine being put in charge of a horse. Let's say that it's a particularly highly strong horse, maybe some racehorse or some prize animal. And we are told that we have got to bring this animal safely on its way from point A to point B. But between those two points are any amount of obstacles. There is the deep, for example. There is a vast sea. And perhaps it is a sea that has been divided in twain, the water standing as walls on either side. Now imagine trying to coax a horse to go through such a path as that. Imagine trying to bring it along when it might be so easily spooked and so resistant to go such a way as this. And how difficult it would be even to bring it a few steps in such a direction as that. And then no sooner are we on the farther side of this sea, maybe having successfully coaxed the horse through it, then we find ourselves in a waste howling wilderness. And there is no source of food and there is no source of water. It is an environment which is entirely unsuitable for this horse. There is no grazing for it. There is no shelter for it. And this animal itself is going to be entirely resistant to being led forward into such hostile country as this, and still more, is entirely unable to do anything for itself. It cannot take the initiative in these matters. It cannot act with its own volition. It is going to have to be led every step of the way, because it is just a beast. Ultimately, it is an animal. And what a burden this is to have laid upon us. What a work this would be to accomplish. To lead a beast such as a horse through so impossible and difficult terrain as this, where there is so much that any time might cause it to stumble. The wilderness regions of Sinai are not a smooth sand, but they are rocky and undulating and full of mountainous crags and things like this. And the entire way is so unfit and unsuitable for an animal like a horse to be led through, so much at which it might stumble, and at any moment it might break its leg, and any thought of travelling onward would seem impossible. And yet, you see, God, in the work of salvation, accomplishes the impossible, and does, in the case of you and me, fellow Christian, something which is seemingly far more impossible and unachievable than bringing a horse safely across the Sinai Peninsula and through the Red Sea and so on. God accomplishes it. God does it. We are like dumb animals. The only thing that we would ever do by nature is go back or rebel or chafe against his leading or pull at the bit and bridle and want to go off in the opposite direction and go another way and go in an easier direction and revert, as it were, back to Egypt. We are a dumb beast. We are a rebellious, an intractable beast, so easily spooked, so easily injured, so easily lamed, with so many needs that the wilderness cannot sustain. And yet for all this, God persists. And in the work of salvation, he does this. He brings us, he leads us on our way, he leads us every step of the way. And you see, he does it so perfectly, and he does it so completely, and he brings it to so glorious and satisfactory a conclusion that really in verse 14 it becomes like this: as a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. And you see, by contrast with the seemingly impossible task set in verse 13, verse 14 is at the other extreme in terms of animal husbandry. Because you see here the image in verse 14 is of cattle going down into a well-watered valley. It is of animals, perhaps cows or even sheep, being led into an area of good pasture, an area where there is water at the bottom and which is delightsome for them to pass into and to which they are inclined to go. And this, you see, God does, and this God effects. This seemingly impossible task of leading the horse through the wilderness becomes this wonderfully simple and glorious and successful task of bringing, as it were, these cattle into a valley and there causing them to rest. And in reading this description here, and in particular focusing upon verse 14, in contrast with verse 13 in our passage, I could not help but think of the words of Psalm 23, which perhaps we become so familiar with, we almost lose something of the imagery which is here, where we are reminded that the Lord is our shepherd. As exactly he is in the matter of salvation, as exactly he is described in verse 11, God in Christ Jesus, the shepherd of his flock. And he it is who leads his people. And he it is who brings them. In spite of themselves, you see, they are like dumb beasts. They are like helpless and hapless animals, who must be fed every time they need food, who must be led every step of the way, who can do nothing for themselves, who cannot take the initiative, who cannot preserve themselves, who cannot keep themselves, who cannot find out pasture for themselves. God must do it all. The entire work must be his. And so it is, you see, that the Lord does this work and does it so perfectly that we have no want, that we lack for nothing, and that in spite of being in a wilderness, he supplies for our needs. And he makes us to lie down in green pastures, and he leads us beside still waters. And he it is who findeth out paths for us through this trackless and impassable waste howling wilderness. And even though that way leads through the valley of the shadow of death, even though that way leads through the deep, even though that way passes through the wilderness and the deserts, yet the Lord is able to bring us through all of that, you see. He is able to keep us and maintain us with his rod and his staff all the way through. Every step of the way, in spite of ourselves, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the opposition, in spite of the foes, he will bring us. Until ultimately, we will be brought like cattle into the valley. We will be brought like sheep into the richest of pastures and most crystal clear of waters. We will be brought to a prepared table and to a cup running over. Because this is the wonder-working power of God, and this is the completeness and perfectness of the salvation which he accomplishes for you and me, fellow Christian, recalcitrant beasts that we are, and hapless and helpless animals that we are. He leads us all the way perfectly and brings us at length into his presence, his goodness and mercy, having brought us every step of the way through every day of our lives, we are called ultimately to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people. This is the style of it, my friends. This is the nature of it. This is the scale of that which God has accomplished against all the odds, ourselves most prominent amongst those odds, ourselves and our nature and our weakness seeming to be the greatest factor
militating against its success, yet God does it, and does it perfectly, and does it wonderfully, and does it to eternal effect. Even thus, even so, dost he lead his people to make for himself a glorious name. Which work, my friends, and which name we rejoice in and praise together this morning. Amen. Number 728 seemed a fitting hymn on which to conclude, which reminds us of God's leading of us through the wilderness. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand, bread of heaven, feed me, till I want no more. The hymn 728. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.